Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. We'll be looking at the second half of this passage next Sunday. But for now, Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Hear God's word for us this morning. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. God, we thank you for your word. We're reminded that it is your word that created all things. And Lord, so it is with us. You create new life with your word. So Lord, we pray you would, by your spirit, you would be the preacher and teacher among us, that your word would have its way in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been attending Presbytery meetings since I was, I think, 19 years old. Of course, I'm only 35, so there you go. But for 3 decades or so, I've been attending Presbytery meetings. And I don't know if it's because I'm just a glutton for punishment, but I actually like them. I look forward to going to Presbytery. As Aaron was saying in his prayer, we have a meeting of our Presbytery coming up in 2 weeks. Our Presbytery is called the Rio Grande Presbytery. It consists of churches in New Mexico, as well as a handful in El Paso. And our meeting is in Las Cruces coming up in 2 weeks. The first Presbytery meeting, by the way, in America was in 1706. Now, I was not at that one. It was in Philadelphia. That was the first Presbytery. Presbytery really just simply means a gathering of elders. In our polity, pastors like me are called teaching elders, and lay people who are ordained are called ruling elders. And so ruling elders and teaching elders gather together to talk about things that are important. This Jerusalem Council passage is really the first Presbytery meeting. It's the first time that really a group of elders and apostles in this case gather together to discuss something very important together. It's a regional body. It shows that the church is not simply just the local body that we see on Sunday mornings, but the church is connected to each other. And that's why, of course, another reason why it's good to be Presbyterian. So let's look at that. Let's look at this presbytery meeting together. We'll look at the besetting issue in the first five verses. We'll have a missionary's report after that. And finally, James gets the last word. Okay. So look at me again, the first five verses in chapter 15. Of course, Paul and Barnabas had just finished their first missionary journey, and then the story picks up. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and I like the way Luke understates that, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they called a presbytery meeting. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of all the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. They declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So notice how this passage, these first five verses, are kind of begun and ended in the same fashion, by a challenge to grace and faith alone in Christ. Verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So it's not just circumcision, that's important, but circumcision is really a kind of a catchword for the whole law of Moses. So this is really a significant debate. It was one of the turning points, I think, in the life of the church. Just a few features of this debate I want you to keep in mind. Notice, first of all, this was an issue between Christians. This was something that's happening inside the church. I think it's verse 5. It says, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. I think sometimes we focus on that word Pharisee, and we think about the Pharisees that were persecutors of Jesus during his life and ministry. But these were Pharisees who were believers. So they were obviously very proud of their Jewish heritage, and knew the Old Testament quite well, but they also believed in Jesus. So this is not someone on the outside of the church attacking the church again externally. This is something, a debate inside the church. Really, these Jews were insisting that Gentile converts keep the law of Moses, just as converts to Judaism had always done. Okay. Secondly, the gospel of grace was at stake. The gospel of grace was at stake. Are sinners saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? Do Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to become Christians? Or another way, I think, a quite pointed way to look at it, I think, I can't remember who it was that said this, but do we need Moses to complete the work that Jesus did for his people? Do we need Moses to finish what Jesus has started? Imagine, I mean, those are the really difficult questions. Imagine if the Judaizers had won the day. The Judaizers are the ones who are insisting on these Jewish rites. By the way, Galatians chapter 2, you will find that Paul, you'll find more information about this kind of in preparation for this meeting in Jerusalem. You'll see that Paul had quite a bit to say. But imagine if they had won the day. What would that do to the relationship between Jewish and Gentile believers? What would have happened to the growth of the church? Would Christianity be seen as a reform movement within Judaism? I think you would probably know the answers to those questions. So notice what's happening in between verses 1 and 5 and 2, 3, and 4. We see the gathering of the apostles and the elders. Notice how this presbytery meeting is marked. It's marked by debate and dissension. I've been to plenty of presbytery meetings where there's plenty of debate and dissension. I think there's going to be more debate and dissension in the meeting we're going to have in a couple weeks. That's okay, though, because there's also joy in fellowship. There's always joy in fellowship. And I think we experience that, I hope, too, when you come to local congregation. When you travel from East Tennessee, you find that you have something in common with your brothers and sisters here in Albuquerque, so on and so forth. And what's great, most I guess what's the biggest blessing presbytery is, we hear about how God has worked in and through the churches. And so it's really encouraging to go to presbytery meetings. despite the debate and dissension, because there's actually quite a bit to feast on. But I have a question for us. Who are the Judaizers in the church today? Is this something that we just need to ignore and just move past? Or is it possible that perhaps there are some amongst us in the church, and I'm not saying in this church in particular, but are there those who are challenging the idea of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? I'm not sure that they would ever word it this way, but I've seen Christians who basically would tell other Christians they're not real Christians, unless, of course, you educate your children in a certain manner, whether it's at a private school or at home. I've met Christians who will tell you that you're not a real Christian unless you vote for a particular candidate or a particular party. It always seems to be the one they voted for, by the way. How about Christians who know that there's a certain type of music that God prefers or doesn't prefer? And you probably know the list goes on and on and on. There's always going to be those who insist that their way is God's way. But dear friends, that if you have a church like that, your church is going to be awfully small. It's going to consist of you and your spouse and your children, if you have them. There are lots and lots of preferences that we can have. But the gospel of grace is something we should always agree on. There should always be liberty in the Christian life to vote a certain way, to enjoy fellowship in a certain way, to educate our children in certain ways. Those are the Judaizers, I think, that are around today. There are also those who insist on something called Christian nationalism. If you don't know what that is, that's fine. That's good. Anyway, there's a list longer than my right arm. So I still think that this issue is poignant today. So that's the besetting issue. Really, it's legalism. Then the missionaries report, verses 6 through 12. Notice it says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, and you wonder how long the debate went on, until Peter decided to stand up and say to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, word of the gospel, and believe. And by the way, that was Cornelius. He's talking about when he ministered to Cornelius, the centurion, in Acts chapter 10. You may remember how Peter had a vision, and he was encouraged by God to kill and eat, challenging him on the dietary laws. He wanted preaching to Cornelius' household, where they came to faith, the Holy Spirit was given to them, and they were baptized. God shows no partiality, Peter learned. And so Peter goes on in verse 8. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter's saying, it doesn't matter if they're Jewish or Gentile. We're all sinners. We're all being cleansed by what God has provided. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So look at why is Peter saying that they're putting God to the test? Well, they're adding conditions to salvation. And in particular, they're adding this yoke the old covenant people were never able to bear themselves. And by the way, anytime that the gospel, do we think the gospel adds burdens to people, we probably need to rethink what we think the gospel is. The gospel frees us from burdens. It frees us from guilt. It frees us from shame. It frees us from trying to earn God's favor, because we can never do it anyway. We're awfully bad at it. And notice that, and I love the way that Peter is really humble about this in verse 11. The pronouns are important. He says, we will be saved by the grace of Lord Jesus just as they will. You would think it'd be the other way around. That he would have said, they will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus just as we will. Instead, he humbly says, the Gentiles and the Jews are together to be considered one people. And he goes on, it says, after all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. So the missionary report continues as they related with what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they give the highlights of their missionary journey, particularly the work that God had done among the Gentiles. This is really a time of transition for the church, is it? And you know what transitions are like. Many of you, probably even recently, have changed jobs, or you have moved, or you've tried to sell a house, buy a house, rent an apartment, whatever. Perhaps you've had children, or you've had twins when you originally just had singles. Transitions are hard. And transitions here in particular, this is very hard because you're having a fading away of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. It's not a fading away of the Testament, the book, but it's a fading of the Old Covenant, giving way to the new. Old wineskins and new wineskins, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 9, did he not? Similar. What we really need to realize is that when the winds of change are blowing, we need something stable, secure, and steadfast. Something that doesn't change. And that's exactly what James does. He shows us what that is in verses 13 through 21. It says, after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." By the way, I need to stop for just a second and tell you a little bit about James. James was the most Jewish, the most severe of the apostles, right? He was the blood brother of Jesus, right? He was Jesus' half-brother. He's the writer of the epistle that bears his name in the New Testament, a book that reminds us while we are saved by faith alone, true faith is always accompanied by good works. So he was really kind of seen as the guy that they probably needed. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas thought he was the one that if we can get James, then we can really have something here. James is so Jewish that he calls Peter Simeon, not even just Simon, which is his name, but the most Hebrew version of Simon, Simeon. He continues on. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So he opens the scriptures. The scriptures are the thing that is steadfast and secure and never change. And Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 show it was God's plan all along to restore David's line, that the Gentiles would seek the Lord. They would be called by my name, meaning God would call his people, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, he would call them both and call them by his name. He goes on in verse 19, he says, "Therefore my judgment, that is my opinion," he's not the judge per se, he's moderating the meeting, I don't know. His judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to the Lord, to God. In other words, we should welcome them. But he does have a couple of things he wants to observe in deference to their Jewish brethren. It says in verse 20, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Let me take that last verse first. Basically saying Moses has a 1,000-year head start on you. And so because Moses continues to be proclaimed and these dietary laws are proclaimed, you'll be wise to hold these things. Now, idolatry and sexual immorality, I think, stand for themselves. I think for some reason Gentiles had a hard time keeping sexually pure. And so he makes sure to highlight that. To turn from idolatry. And then eating what has been strangled and eating blood. There's some commentators who think that James went too far. That he was even a little bit undermining what he had said earlier, that somehow in verses, by listening to the things of verse 20, that he was somehow compromising the gospel of grace. I don't know about that. I do think, though, it was wise of him to try to make peace between the two things. And so it was. So the Council of Jerusalem, the first presbytery, is a transition in the book of Acts. So from here on out, we see Peter and James fade to the background. Okay? While Paul is front and center, so all the action is going to move away from Jerusalem. It's going to move away from the old-time apostles, and it's going to move where Paul is. And just in time for this extraordinary work that Paul is going to undertake, we have the church making a theological decision, a theological choice, based on the scriptures, to define itself as an international, multiracial community of faith. By the way, it's really exciting. I will tell you that our presbytery meeting in 2 weeks, we're going to examine two men for ordination, one who is bilingual and one who is almost exclusively Spanish-speaking. And that is really an exciting part of what's happening in our world, because the church is going to become more and more Spanish-speaking, more and more Latino or Latina as it moves along. It's exciting. And while the church would always have its Old Testament as a spiritual history, she would always look at figures like Abraham, Moses, and David as pointing forward to the new covenant founded in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is in Jesus, then, by faith alone, that you and I can have a relationship with God. It's not our school choices, though those are important. It's not our politics, though those are important, or other preferences. Those are not those things that we base our life on. Instead, may our church, may our families, may we as individuals be found faithful in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel of the Democrats or the Republicans. Not the gospel of the homeschoolers or the private schoolers or the public schoolers, for that matter. Throw those in there too. May we be found faithful in spreading the gospel of a Jewish Savior who came to save Gentiles and Jews alike. May we live out its truths in the places God will put us. May we be open to sharing that gospel with those who are your friends and neighbors, your schoolmates, and those that you shop with. May God continue to work in us, and may Jesus continue to find his church faithful. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for presbyteries. We thank you for men in the church who are willing to get together to debate and to consider and to listen for your Spirit speaking to them. Lord, we pray that you'll help our presbytery be faithful to the things you've called us to be, and help our church, Lord, to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be known as a church that lifts up the gospel and very little else. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.